If you have your Bibles, join me in the book of Ruth, chapter 2. Ruth, chapter 2. We'll begin in verse number 1. You can follow along in your Bibles or you can follow along on the screen. They should be the same. Ruth, chapter 2. We'll begin in verse number 1. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who is in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who is in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, how in it we learn what life is really all about. Lord, life is really about keeping our hearts and minds focused on you, regardless of what we're going through, regardless of what we're doing. So Lord, help us to do that. Help us to see your examples to us in the life of Ruth and the life of Boaz. Help us to learn and to grow as a result. So Father, guide my thoughts and my words this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We finally entered chapter 2. Ruth is a portrait of grace that God is painting. He is demonstrating through the life of Ruth what grace looks like. Ruth has exhibited that grace, hasn't she? She's exhibited it by pledging her allegiance to Naomi, by pledging her allegiance to Naomi's God, by going with her mother-in-law. Her mother-in-law, just to recap, Naomi is her mother-in-law. They started out in Bethlehem. She was married. She had a couple sons. They moved to Moab because there's a drought in Bethlehem. And so they move and they continue just living their life there. The boys got older, got married, but Elimelech passes away. The boys pass away, and so Naomi is left with her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. And Naomi hears from the fields of Moab, she hears that there's now bread in the house of bread, that there is now food in Bethlehem. And so she gets this idea, "I'm going to go back home." So she and her daughters-in-law pack up, and they start moving, and as they're going, she realizes, you know, this is the trip that I made. I made a trip from my hometown to a foreign country, and I'm making my daughters-in-law do that. I shouldn't do that. And so she encourages them to stay. Orpah stays, but Ruth says, "Don't ask me again to leave because I'm sticking with you." She didn't say it quite like that. But that's the intent that she had, that she's committed herself to staying with Naomi. She is showing Naomi a kindness, a grace, the theme that permeates the entire book that we'll look at more as we proceed. So they've come to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Remember last week we talked about that, how this is not just this isn't just the fall that we think of as harvest, but this is the spring. This is the early harvest. And so that means that not only is there the barley harvest, there's the wheat harvest to come. There's the harvest of grapes to come, as well as other things that they grow in that part of the world. Today we are meeting Boaz for the first time. Boaz is a fairly ordinary kind of guy. He's a farmer. He's a farmer who has some people who work for him, so he's an employer. He has enough workers that he doesn't have to be out in the field himself, and part of that could be because he has done well and he can afford to, but part of it's probably his age. That part of the work is the most laborious part. It's the hardest on the body, and so he has people out there doing it, but he's close at hand. He checks up on them. regardless of his station in life, we're told specifically from the Word of God that he's a man of character. And folks, that's important. Character alone is not enough, but a godly man of character is where God wants him to be. It's where he wants us to be too. He wants us to be people that are godly who have character as well. So our big idea this morning is that God uses ordinary people in extraordinary ways through ordinary means. Did you catch all that? God uses ordinary people, people like you and me, in ways that are extraordinary, but through ordinary means. Boaz is doing something extraordinary through the hand of God, but he's doing it in a very ordinary way that you and I know all sorts of people that do, right? We all know the hardworking farmer. We all know people that that just are good, godly people that put in their work, that are proud of their work, and that's how God is using them. That's exactly where we find Boaz. Now, in verse 1, we see God setting the scene through the narrator, and we got to keep in mind that this is the narrator speaking. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, Elimelech was her husband, whose name was Boaz. We're told that Boaz was a worthy man. Perhaps you'll recall when we started the book of Ruth, we talked about how the Jewish people at one time lumped the book of Judges and the book of Ruth as one book. They were believed to have been written by the same person around the same time. And in fact, verse 1 of chapter 1 talks about in the time of the judges. So we know that it's set in the same time frame as the book of Judges is written. By the way, if you read through the book of Judges, there's a lot of darkness. There's a lot of bad things that happen in the book of Judges. So to have it end with such a bright passage as we learn through the book of Ruth actually makes sense that a writer would do that as kind of the epilogue. But anyway, it's been separated out as a separate book for a long time. But we need to remember that they are connected. And that comes into play right here. The Hebrew word used, I'm not going to try to pronounce it for you, but that Hebrew word that is used to describe the character of Boaz is also used to describe someone else in the book of Judges. Someone who is a worthy man, someone who is actually an ordinary kind of fellow that God uses and in an extraordinary way. And who is that man? That man is Gideon. Now, if you've grown up in the church, when I say Gideon, you all automatically know who I'm talking about. If you grew up watching VeggieTales, perhaps you know about Gideon. Gideon was kind of a goof in VeggieTales, and that's actually not far off of the mark. Not everything in VeggieTales is quite biblical, but they kind of got that one right. And here's what I mean. Gideon is visited by an angel in Judges chapter 6, and the angel of the Lord in Judges chapter 6, verse 11, came and sat under the terebinth tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, whatever, whoever that is, while Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Now the descriptors there of a man, the mighty man of valor, is the exact same word we have seen in the book of Ruth about Boaz. Now, does a worthy man and a man of valor sound like the same thing to you? Well, not really. First of all, the Hebrew word is kind of ambiguous, so it can be translated in various ways and be true. But what's important here is that Gideon is prepared by God for a special task, and so is Boaz, and that's actually what the worthiness is. That's what the valor is for these two men. As I was reading from Judges, perhaps you heard me say that he was beating out wheat to hide it from the Midianites. He was actually being kind of cowardly. And the angel comes and says, "Oh, mighty man of valor." In the VeggieTales telling of this story, Gideon gets all scared and is kind of a little wacky. And like I said, I think that actually fits. Gideon was actually hiding from war. He didn't want to be in the battle. But the angel said, "You're going to." And later on in the passage, we see that Gideon takes some men. The angel conscripts him or drafts him in to go and destroy the altars that have been established, the altars to the false gods. And so Gideon does take 10 of his men and did as the Lord told him. But in verse 27 of Judges 6, we see Gideon taking these men. But because he was too afraid of his family and by the men of the town, he did it at night instead of during the day. Does that sound like a courageous man to you? No, that's because the word valor there shouldn't sound like courageous. It should be it should sound like worthy, like it did for Boaz. Anyway, as the story goes on, Gideon is told, you're going to amass a small army of 300 men. You're going to go, and you're going to go win the battle. And Gideon's like, what? So he puts God to the test. He says, I'm going to put this fleece on the ground tonight, and tomorrow morning, let the dew be on the fleece and make the fleece soaking wet, but the ground around it be dry. Now, we live in houses. But if you go out camping and you sleep on the ground, you know that dew doesn't just appear some places and not others. He's asking God to do a miracle to prove that he's actually going to be with him through this battle. And so God does it. And the next day, not being sure, Gideon says, okay, reverse the process. This time, let the fleece be completely dry and let the ground around it be wet. And God appeases. God takes the little bit of faith that Gideon has, and he grows it by answering that prayer. So God has done it. Gideon leads these 300 men into this ultimately weird battle. You might wonder, if you don't know the story at all, go ahead and read Judges 6 and following this afternoon and see how God used Gideon as an ordinary man to win an extraordinary war through actually less than ordinary means. This same term of being a worthy man, one who is ready to be used, is the idea that we get with it. Excuse me. Fits with Boaz as well. Now, we don't see Boaz fight a battle. We don't see Boaz question God. But we see that is the same of Gideon and Boaz, is that they are men of character. Excuse me. There is definitely something in the air today. That they are men of character whom God is ready to use, and he's willing to use. Worthy men do not just appear overnight. You don't just wake up one morning and all of a sudden you're a man of character and you're ready to go serve God. It's not how it works. Boaz is a man of character. He is a worthy man because he has been living that way for years and decades. Usually when I get something stuck in my throat like that, it takes till after the service to get it out. It's not helpful, is it? Verse 1, as I mentioned earlier, is an introduction by our narrator. The author takes a moment to introduce Boaz, and it's important to remember that because Ruth does not know this yet. We know it. We know it because we're the audience. We're the readers of the book, and we know who Boaz is. He's a relative of Elimelech. So he's a relative of Naomi, which makes her a relative of Ruth. Distant, yes, but a relative nonetheless. We know that he is a worthy man. He is a man of good character, of godly character, that God has been preparing to use. We know this as the readers, but Ruth does not. In fact, we're not going to get to verse 20 today, but skip down there for just a moment. In verse 20, Ruth has spent the day gleaning. She has come home with the spoils of her work. And we read in verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed." She asked, "Who is it?" And she said, "Well, it's this guy named Boaz." "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Now we'll talk about what it means to be a redeemer later. But this is where Ruth learns who Boaz is. That's key. That's key. We have the background information in verse 1 to know who Boaz is, but Ruth does not have this information. Now, is it coincidence that there's a relative of Naomi's nearby who happens to be a godly man? Is this a coincidence? No, it is not. As we talked all through the chapter 1. God is at work behind the scenes preparing something great for Ruth and Naomi. They don't see it yet. All they see is that, okay, there's food in Bethlehem, so we can go there now. But when Naomi gets there, what does she say? She says, stop calling me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. Naomi doesn't see God's hand at work yet. She will, but she doesn't see it yet. God has set the scene in verse 1. Actually, God set the scene many, many years before in the giving of the law. And that's, I'll show you what I mean by that. Verse 2 and 3. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose favor I shall find. So she goes. Verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the clan of Elimelech. She just happened to come to the field of Boaz. Do you believe that? The author doesn't want you to believe that either. In fact, no self-respecting Orthodox Israelite would put any stock into the concepts of chance or fate or luck. So when the author is saying, and she happened to come to the field of Boaz, a little irony there that he is prodding at us to get us to think, oh, God's definitely doing something here, isn't he? Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord. The Jewish people knew and understood that there is no such thing as luck. You want to flip a coin to start a game? That's fine. God determines heads or tails, right? That's what Proverbs is saying there. And that's what the Israelites believed. In fact, there's plenty of verses that talk about the sovereignty of God's hand in what we would call happenstance or chance. Not only did they believe that there was no such thing as luck or chance, God actually commanded them in the establishment of the tabernacle and the temple. He also established the garments of what the priest should wear. And in the garments of the high priest, there was a little pocket that was right with the breastplate. And in that pocket were two little stones or little wooden types of material. We're not quite sure what they were. But they were called the Urim and the Thummim. Have you ever heard of those? If you read through your Old Testament, you'll have that phrase come up just a handful of times, not very often. But what they were two little things in his pocket, and one said Urim on it and one said Thummim. And if there was a question that came up and he didn't really know how to answer and he wanted the Lord to answer, he would pull out one of those stones, and whichever one he pulled out was the answer. If I remember correctly, the Urim was the positive answer, and the Thummim was the negative answer. And so you'd ask the Lord, Lord, should we go into battle today? And whichever stone he pulled out would give the answer, and that would be the answer of the Lord. God actually had what we would call a luck of the draw as a way to show his will. In other words, this is a laughable statement to say that by chance she came to this field, or she just happened to come to the field of Boaz. The statement of irony is actually the author screaming, look at what God is doing. Ruth and Naomi are not left to happenstance in this cruel world. God is at work. The same invisible hand that had moved Naomi out of Bethlehem when there was a famine there, out of Bethlehem to Moab, just happened to have a couple sons, one of whom just happened to marry Ruth, who, as we know from the end of the book, happens to be the great-grandmother of King David. None of those things were chance or luck. That invisible hand that moved Naomi out of Bethlehem to Moab is the same invisible hand that provided food in Bethlehem so that Naomi would move back. It's the same hand that molded Boaz into the worthy man that he's described as. It's the same hand that guided Ruth to this specific portion of the field that belonged to Boaz. So Ruth just happened upon this field. And what does she do? She goes out and she gleans. Well, what is gleaning? Gleaning is distinguished from harvest. Harvest is something different, although the end result is gathering of food. But so what is gleaning? Deuteronomy tells us, Deuteronomy chapter 24, God is laying out his law for his people and how they're supposed to do certain things. And when it comes to farming, here's what God says. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be there for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all your work of your hands. So if you are gathering in the harvest and you accidentally leave a sheaf behind, don't go back and get it. That's for the poor people. That's for the fatherless, the widows. That's for the sojourner, the traveler, the foreigner who comes into the land. Leave it for them so that they can have something to eat. The next verse, when you beat your olive tree, by the way, that's not abusive. That's how you get the olives out of the tree. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. Whatever comes out the first time, that's what you get. The rest of it is left for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather grapes from your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterwards. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. In other words, God in his law, a long time before Ruth ever shows up in this field, had provided for Ruth. Because Ruth was a foreigner, and Ruth was a widow. By two means, she had access to this food that was left over. Gleanings of the field were useful leftovers after the harvesters have come through. Obviously, they didn't have the mechanized harvesters that we have today that leave virtually nothing behind. I mean, when you watch the farmers go through the field and you see what very little is left behind, it's like, yeah, there's no need to go back and pick up that kernel of corn that fell out. Just count that as loss. That's fine. Harvesting by hand, however, is a very different story. When they would harvest, they would cut down the grain stalks, they would gather them up, they would collect them up at the threshing floor to finish processing, and anything that was left standing after the initial cut, they left. First of all, that was actually a benefit to the farmer, because if you're spending your time picking up the little bit of leftovers, that's time that you're not spending dealing with your main harvest. And so if you cut through it once and some of it left standing, you just leave that, gather what's been cut, and go on your way. Leave the stuff that's dropped for the gleaners. If you leave a bundle behind, well, they're for the gleaners now. And that was God's provision. That was God's welfare. That was God's workfare. For people that could not provide for themselves, they could still go to a field and have access to some food. They just had to go pick it up. Now, as you can imagine, gleaning was not an efficient way to gather food. That's where a lot of labor is used, because it's not the big bundles of grain that you're carrying around anymore. But still, for those who had no other source of food, gleaning was a legitimate way for them to provide. In fact, in the New Testament, we see Jesus and his disciples gleaning in a field to get some food because they were hungry. It's something that the Old Testament law provided through God's command. Verse 4. Here's where we finally see Boaz in the passage. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." You know, even from this one verse, even from this greeting that Boaz announces as he comes to the field, and the way they respond, you get the idea that Boaz was a good guy to work for, the kind of guy that you wouldn't mind having a boss. If you have to have a boss, Boaz would be a good guy to have as your boss. He addresses his workers respond in kind. Who wouldn't want to work in that kind of atmosphere? And Boaz said to his young man who is in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" Not only is Boaz gracious, Boaz knows who's in his field. Now, as we said, gleaning is something that anyone could do. If you were poor, if you were foreign, if you were a widow, whatever, some kind of distress was in your life that you needed food and you couldn't provide for your own, you could go and glean. And so it was not uncommon or unheard of for people to just come into the field and to glean behind without the owners really knowing who is there. But we learn something about, well, we've learned about Boaz, that he's gracious. We learn something about Ruth and her work ethic, her graciousness as well. The young man says that this is the young Moabite woman. She's asked to work in the field, and she's been working ever since, just for a short break. When Boaz notices that Ruth is new, that she's someone new in the field, he asks, who is this? But he doesn't ask it that way. He doesn't say, who is this woman? He asks, whose is this woman? Or who does she belong with? Whose young woman is this? In other words, he rightly assumes that Ruth is not alone. If Ruth is a traveler, which she may have looked like that, I mean, she is from Moab, so she most likely looked a little different than what people around town would look like. If she's a traveler and a foreigner, it would be very unsafe for a young woman like that to be traveling alone, so certainly she has traveled with someone. If she's still in her father's house, why is she out working alone? Why doesn't she have brothers with her? Why isn't her dad out helping? So it seems highly unlikely that Ruth is all alone, and Boaz is right in that assessment. So his worker explains that this is Ruth. She, you remember Naomi? She came with Naomi from Moab. In verses 5 and 6, there's a subtle hint at Boaz's age. Notice, rather than calling the foreman his servant, which would be the normal term for the person in charge of the other workers, it says that he calls at his young man. Boaz asks about the young woman. And the servant replies, she is the young Moabite woman. All this hints at a contrast in age between Boaz and his workers, that he's no longer counted among the young. Doesn't mean that he's super old, but it does mean that there is a significant difference in age, and that actually gets confirmed later in the story. So what do we know about Boaz so far? We know that he is an honorable employer. He's counted as a worthy man. Not every employer that you might work for is an honorable employer, yet he is. In fact, he's thoughtful and kind. He's thoughtful in how he treats his employees. He's thoughtful in even noticing that Ruth was there. We've learned from the text that Boaz is related. We also note that he's not young. But we also learn about Ruth's character in the response the young man gives, how she is asked. She's been respectful in asking permission to glean, because the law required that landowners allow their fields to be gleaned by those in need, and Ruth fit two of these criteria, so she certainly had access. But not only is she respectful, she's diligent. The foreman told Boaz that she had been gathering since early morning and only stopping for a short break. Was it a coincidence that Boaz was an upright and godly man? No. Was it a coincidence that Ruth happened upon his field? No. Was it a coincidence that Naomi's son married Ruth, who was a diligent and loyal and faithful woman? No, none of those are coincidence. The fact is, God has been molding Boaz for years, turning him into the man that he is in this passage. God has been molding Ruth into the woman who, even when given the opportunity to go back to her own home, a legitimate opportunity, an opportunity that her other sister-in-law did take, Orpah did take, she stayed back at home with her parents. No, she took the step of faith and the step of faithfulness by staying with Naomi, going to Bethlehem. None of these things are coincidence. All of these things are evidence of the hand of God at work in ordinary people's lives. He's going to do something extraordinary. Boaz, who is older, we don't know how old, but he's older. He's not married, or if he was married, she has died, because we learn later in the passage that he has no heirs. He has no children. for a man to go through life without a heritage, without any children, was to have no one to leave your name with. And that was a big deal, especially in that time. But what we find is that not only is he going to have a name, his descendants, his ultimate descendant, the descendant that's most important, it's going to be Jesus Christ. God is bestowing a huge honor on Boaz, a very extraordinary event. It's going to happen in his life, and it's because he was just an ordinary man doing ordinary things, but he loved his God. He lived a godly life, and that's what God expects from us. He expects us to be ordinary people who love him. And the way he uses us oftentimes is just simply through the ordinary things of life. You don't have to get on a plane and go across the country to be a missionary and to see people come to know the Lord. You can just be a good neighbor and do the same thing, right? You can be a good neighbor and get to know them and introduce to them your Savior and what he's done for you. And you can have the same impact in someone's life as you might travel around the world to do somewhere else. Nothing against missions. There is a proper place for missions and missionaries, and we need to have both. My point is that God wants to use us regardless of where we are. If you're a missionary and you're called to go to a foreign missionary field, but you're staying here, then you're missing out. But if you are not supposed to be a missionary, if you're supposed to be the best, whatever it is you are, living your life here, living your life for God and being his emissary in the area of Harlan, and you leave and go somewhere else, then you're missing out on what God wants for you. Thinking about it, it's the end of the book that tells us that Ruth and Boaz are ancestors to David, hence ancestors to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They don't know that, right? Boaz doesn't know that his offspring is going to be known as the greatest king in the history of Israel, and that a distant offspring is going to be the actual Messiah. He doesn't know that. He's just going about his life in ordinary ways. He's being a good employer. He's being a godly man. And that's it. We have this, I want to call it a curse. We have this curse in our country where we aspire for such lofty goals, and there's nothing wrong with aspiring to do great things. The thing is, God is blessed in the ordinary things. I'm on Facebook. One of my classmates from high school posted a picture of a sheet of paper that we were handed our senior year. And in it, it had listed all of our names and where we expected to go to college and what we expected to major in. And it was very interesting now, 20 plus years later, to look back on that and say, did I go to that college? Nope. Did I go through that major? Nope. Not one of the people in that on that list said, I wanted to stay in Pella and work at the local factory building windows. Not one of them said that. Now, are there some of my classmates doing that? Yes. And they're very satisfied in working and being able to serve the Lord. Some of them serve the Lord, some of them don't. I didn't go to a Christian high school. My point is, let God use you where you are. That's what Ruth did. That's what Boaz did. And they're known as being great people, not because they went out to conquer the world, but because they were faithful in where God put them. If God puts you in some high and lofty position, that's great. It's a lot of responsibility. That's great. If God doesn't, that's also great because God's the one who's doing it. God uses ordinary people like you and me for extraordinary things in our ordinary life. There was a quote on the screen earlier by Charles Spurgeon. We've all heard of Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. I imagine he had this great big booming voice, although there aren't any recordings. Who led Charles Spurgeon to the Lord? Now, there might be someone in here that actually knows, but for the most part, we don't know that name. We know Billy Graham. Who led Billy Graham to the Lord? We don't know that name. There are all sorts of people in this world who are just ordinary people doing ordinary things that God used in an extraordinary way. That's how he wants us to live. He wants us to live a godly life so that we can be used for his purpose. He's not going to use us if we're not living a godly life. He's not going to use us if we're just toying with Christianity. So first things first, we need to know Jesus as our Savior. We need to have our faith and hope in him alone for our eternal salvation. And then after that, we need to just live a faithful life. That means, well, you're here, so good job. But beyond being in church, it means being in his word. It means trying to understand the mind of God so that we can, as much as we can, so that we can make good decisions, so that we can be the good, ordinary, godly people that God wants us to be. Let's pray. God, your will for each of our lives, your path is going to be different for each one of us in many ways. The types of jobs that we take, the places, the neighborhoods that we live in, all sorts of details about our lives are going to be very different from one another, but yet there's some striking similarities that you want from each of us. Father, you simply want us to love you. You want us to love one another. You want us to be true to your word, which means we have to know it. It means we have to do it. You want us to tell others about you and your word. But most of all, Lord, you just want us to live faithful lives to you. And Father, that's the example we see in both Ruth and Boaz today, is that they were just doing what they needed to do. Ruth was out gleaning because she didn't have other means of income and she needed some food. So she went out and she faithfully did it, and you are blessing her for it. Boaz was a farmer doing what a farmer does, and you blessed him for it. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to love you and to point others to you. Help us to be satisfied with you. Because, Father, there's lots of things in this world that don't go the way we want them to go. It might be a job. It might be health. It might be finances. It might be family issues, things that just aren't going the way we want them to go. Lord, help us to not seek satisfaction in those things. Those things were never designed to satisfy the way that you have designed us to be satisfied by you alone. So, Father, help us to live for you, being fully satisfied in you, bringing glory to you in just our normal everyday life. We know that you'll be pleased with it. We know that you will use us in the way that you decide to use us, that none of it will be by chance. All of it will be by your providence. So, Father, thank you for the way that you have guided and directed us here today. Not anyone is here by accident. You are the one who has led us. And, Lord, thank you for the way that you do desire to work in our lives, how you use both positive and negative things to bring about your will in our life. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to be satisfied and that you would be glorified in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.